Again, it's nice to see you all here this morning. We are going to continue going through the little book of 1 John. We're in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. We'll begin reading there. 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Amen. As we get to these verses, and it seems like he's just kind of going around the same thing over and over again, talking about the love of God, but we're moving through this, and there's some specific things we need to pick up off of this that John's wanting us to know about. The Bible's making clear to us that nobody has seen God. Back in the Old Testament, the Bible made it clear that no human can see the actual Lord and live. Exodus 33:20, we find where Moses asks to see God and His glory. And God's reply is, that He said, Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, nor for no man shall see me and live." The glory of God is so great that man cannot stand in His presence of His full and unveiled glory. It's because of the sinful nature that man has, the sin that has taken root in the heart of every man, makes us incapable of being in the presence of God. That's the whole reason for salvation, is because we are sinful and fallen from God, and He still desires that relationship with us. But if nobody has seen God, how are we supposed to be His representative and show Him to the world? And we do this by showing one of His main characters, and that is the love of God. It's a very important aspect of God. I mean, He is justice and He is truth. The justice of God is one of the reasons we cannot be in the presence of Him, His holiness. The reason we can't be there is because sin is not able to be present in the holiness of God. And by just, if He would have appeared to Moses, it would have killed Moses. If He was to appear right now, it would destroy us. But God wants to be with us. He wants to have fellowship with us because He loves us. And He desires to forgive us and to restore that relationship. And so by showing that we belong to Him, we do this by allowing that love to be sown into our hearts and lives, and allowing it to become part of our nature, part of our personality, as we seek to replace the parts of our personality that are selfish and seek our own way. We seek to become more and more like God. In Romans 5:5, we read, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." This is talking about hope. Hope does not disappoint. We are sometimes think of man's hope, that we're hopeful that this election will fix all the problems in our country, or we are hopeful that this promotion will fix what's wrong with my personal finances, or we hope that this relationship will fix what's wrong in my life. And quite often we come away from those disappointed in the hope that humanity offers. But this hope, the hope that the Bible's talking about here in Romans 5, does not disappoint, because it's a hope that's based on the love of God. Because of what God has done for us, because of Holy Spirit residing in us, we can have an assurance in this hope. We need to make sure we have a correct understanding of hope as we read through the Bibles, we read through New Testament particularly, and we read about hope, this hope that we have in us. Always be ready to give reason for this hope that resides in you. We read these phrases over and over through there, and we will tend to think of it as a human hope. Well, I hope, well, I wish, well, I'm hopeful. But that's not how we are supposed to think of this, a godly hope. It's based in an assurance. We are to have that childlike faith that we know what the promises of God are and we can be assured in them. You know, I was speaking with Mary this week, and I've had this conversation with people before, and we read about Jesus' prayer. We just covered this in Bible study for the past couple weeks, what they call the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, where he's praying for people. And we read that, and we may think of Jesus' prayer like our prayers. You know, we pray sometimes, but it's a hopeful prayer. Well, I pray this will happen. We just kind of, we've replaced hope with prayer, but we're still doing it in the human realm. And we're not to be such. We should have more confidence in the prayer, because our confidence isn't in us. It's not in our abilities, but our confidence is in who we are praying to. But I was trying to find a way to explain to people the difference between Jesus' prayer and our prayers. As confident as we can be in ours, how much more confident can we be in Jesus? And I think the best analogy I came up with is it's like an opinion. See, I could write an opinion to City Hall that says, I feel, in my opinion, they should pay everybody more. Whatever my opinion is. In my opinion, they should, you know, not purchase any more white trucks. They should all be blue because it matches the high school color. Whatever opinion I may have, I can write that opinion to them and they'll be like, thank you for your opinion, Scott. And they will go on about their day. It really doesn't matter a whole lot. But if I can get five guys that wear black robes in Washington, D.C. to write their opinion down, and they transmit that to the city of Ingleside, that then becomes a law, because that's a Supreme Court ruling. If you read those, Roe v. Wade was the law of the land, but it was merely the opinion of five people wearing a black robe. But it was the law that ruled millions of people. But if you read it, it says a Supreme Court opinion, the majority opinion of the Supreme Court. It's an opinion, just like the one I gave to Ingleside telling him to buy blue trucks. It's merely an opinion, but it matters a whole lot more whose opinion it is. Likewise, we have our prayers, and we may feel like we're just human beings petitioning to God, but do you understand who Jesus is when he prays? It's like that Supreme Court opinion. It will come to pass. He's greater than those five guys, or seven or eight or even nine of them that they all agree. He's greater than them still. His prayers are not based on I hope God does this. He is God. He knows God's will, and so every prayer he prays is God's will. And he's capable of seeing them through. So we need to have that kind of faith in him, the one that we are praying to, that we have that hope because we understand the love of God that he has for us. He has plans to bless us and to not curse us. Jesus came to save us from the curse. That's the whole reason that he was here. So if this love has been poured about in our hearts and we truly have the love of God living in us, we truly have Holy Spirit living in us, then we can have assurance what we pray will come about. But part of this love that's poured about in our hearts, it should well up a desire to share that love. You need to share this with others, knowing that everybody will stand before God someday. Every person you see on the street is going to stand before God at some point. It should motivate us that in that love for people, we want them to have the best possible chance of standing before him, to have their sins forgiven. As a Christian, you have the knowledge, you have the ability to share with somebody how their sins can be forgiven, so that when they do have that moment where they stand before God, you can tell them, this is how you will be able to stand there and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But sometimes we get too busy or too distracted, or maybe we don't think that person or those people are worthy of salvation. Definitely not worthy of our time and sharing it, but Jesus felt they were. Jesus came to earth for them just as much as for us, and for you and for me. See, it's in this sharing that we can know that God does indeed dwell within us. It's having this care for our fellow human beings. So we see that in and of itself, the fact that we care for other people is a sign from God. Even lost people, even people of the world will be like, "Well, no, I'm a good person because I do X, Y, and Z for people." Well, if there's no God, why are you doing good for other people? If there is no God, why do you care about doing good for other people? Well, because I'm a good person. Why? If there's no God, why does it matter if you're a good person? If you're merely a higher evolved animal, if you're merely an ape that had a mutation that suddenly started walking upright and grew less hair, if that's all you truly are, why does it matter how you treat another person? Why does that somehow make you a good person? They can't explain that. There is no reason, evolutionarily speaking, why you should care about other people. Maybe people of your family and your tribe, you can explain why that would somehow be a benefit to you. But if I show you a picture of some people who are starving or suffering on the other side of the world, evolution says good. That's less competition for resources. It's survival of the fittest. I'm able to avoid whatever situation they're in. That means I win. Evolutionarily. The reason you care, the reason anything inside you goes, "Oh, that's sad, that's tragic." Even if you're not a Christian, even if you don't believe in God or believe in Jesus, but you have this feeling that you care about other people and need to do good for them, that in and of itself is a gift of God. That's because you're recognizing a fellow image bearer of God in them. And so as Christians, we need to even more so recognize that person, whoever they are, is a fellow image bearer of God. Now, I've used that term. They're an image bearer of God. Doesn't mean that we're all God's children. That's another one the world will like to throw out. Well, we're all God's children. And since God created everything, we're all created by God. And I suppose there's some sort of family thing there. But the Bible makes it very clear in John chapter 1 that to as many as received him, as many as received Jesus, he gave the power, the ability, the right to be the children of God. So the only way you're a child of God is if you've received Jesus. If you haven't, you may be a good person. You may care about some of the fellow image bearers and do all kinds of good works for them, but you are not a child of God. You cannot be a child of God unless you have received Jesus. The Bible's clear about that. The world will like to confuse you, but the world is wrong, as they are in many things. So we need to share this because we understand we want everybody to be children of God. Our desire is that all should become children of God. That's the love of God in us. See, that's the love of God in us. We want everybody to be children of God. I've read articles where atheists will critique these religious organizations that they spend these millions of dollars to go into Africa or South America or these flood or disaster areas. And they bring food and they bring clothes, but then they also waste money on Bibles and scripture and they waste their time teaching them about God. Why don't they just feed them? Why did they waste room on the airplane with Bibles when they could have put extra food in there? It's because we see them. They're our fellow image bearer that is destined to hell. And yes, we can feed them and we can make them warm for a season. But at the end, what does it matter if we haven't showed them the true love of God and given them the plan to escape eternal damnation? If we're not going to do that, then there's no sense setting the plane full of food over there at all. Again, evolutionarily speaking, keep the plane at home. The sooner they're out of the way, the better we are, because there's more for us. If there is no God, if what this Bible says is not true, it doesn't matter. Merely extending somebody's trips around the sun doesn't matter anything if they don't know at the end what they're facing. Because it doesn't matter if you get 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, 105, 120 trips around the sun, it comes to an end for everybody. And then it's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. So yes, we show with action. The Bible tells us that, we've read this earlier in John. It talks about in James that if you say, I love those people, I love the brethren, but you don't do anything to help them out, what good is it? But at the same time, at the same token, the Bible makes it clear that if you simply just do stuff to help them out, but don't tell them about the God that motivates you to do that, what benefit is that to them as well? To paraphrase where the Bible tells us, you know, if you tell your brother, oh, I see you're cold and hungry, well, go be warm and fed, I pray for you, but do nothing, it benefits him not. But if you see your cold and hungry neighbor and you bring him in and you give him clothes and you feed him, but you do not give him the Bible, what has that benefited him? What real benefit have you been to him? See, the love needs to produce some actions. The love of God shed abroad in our heart. This sharing with the brethren is how we can know God and how we can show God. Because that's why he says, he opened these verses with the phrase, no one has seen God at any time. But we can show God by showing up and doing something, feeding, clothing, extending a hand, being there when there's pain and hurt. Second Corinthians 1, 21-22 tells us that, now he, God, who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We have God's Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's what gives us the ability to love. That's what gives us the ability to do these things. Yes, we can love those of our family, or maybe we can have a soft heart and really care about those that are on the other side of the world that are suffering and are in need. But what about those that don't need? What about those who use you and despise you and persecute you? What about doing good for them? Well, that's a hard order. That's a tough order now. But that's what the love of God does. That's what Jesus did. While we were yet enemies with God, Christ died for us. You were God's enemy. You were at odds with God. You were not obeying God at all. You had no desire to obey God. You merely thought of him as somebody that you didn't want anything to deal with. Or if perhaps I found myself in bad enough situations, I suppose once I've exhausted every other option, maybe I'll pray to him and see. I'll give him a chance to prove to me that he's worthy of my trust by reaching out to him in a dire strait. How bad is that of us to think that? I mean, we've all had that opinion at some time. before we were Christians, like, well, you know, I'll keep that. I don't want to really anger God, but I'm not really going to, like, I'll wait. If I ever have an opportunity, I'll see what he can do for me. He's not UPS. I'm not waiting to see what he can do for you. But once we've been born again, once we've accepted Jesus and we have the Spirit as a guarantee, that Spirit in our hearts now allows us, it motivates us, it gives us a care for other people, not just those of our church. It should start with our church and our immediate family, but it should extend to the brotherhood, the Christians around the world, those who maybe don't worship the same way as us or they don't pray the same way as us, but we still pray for them. We still seek ways to serve them. And then it extends beyond that to those who are lost. We're going through on Bible study, we're talking about the Gospel of John. We're in the part where he's being crucified in John chapter 19 and 20. And his prayer is for other people. His care is for others. We just saw how he was caring for his disciple, John, and his mother, Mary, at the cross. But we read the other gospel accounts. He's praying for the people who are doing this to him. His prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the Romans who are nailing him to the cross. That's the political figures who, through lack of conviction or any backbone, have allowed this to take place. And he's praying for the religious leaders whose jealousy and inability to understand what God is doing because he didn't do it the way they wanted, he's praying for them as well. That's one of the biggest problems with even Christianity today. We look around and then we don't see God doing things the way we would want God to do things. Well, I promise you, you would not want to live in the world where God did things the way Scott wants things done. I probably wouldn't want to live in the world that he did things the way you wanted it done. He's God. He knows all the pieces. He knows all the answers. He knows what's going on. As we're talking about the crucifixion in Bible study, it's how everybody just disappeared. We see Peter, you know, with his denial, and he runs off. We know Judas is trying to give the money back. He winds up killing himself. John falls to the cross. Where'd the rest of them go? See, God's not doing things the way they wanted. The way they wanted was Jesus was supposed to go in there. He went in on the donkey, just like the prophet said. He's supposed to be the king now. We are supposed to be moving into a palace and kicking the Romans out right about now. He's not doing it the way we want. I'm not even sure we want to follow him anymore. In fact, it's not even really a discussion. He's dying right now on a cross. What have we done? We've wasted our lives. He's not doing the things the way we want the things done. But wasn't that the best thing for us? If he'd have rode into Jerusalem on that donkey and then threw the Romans out and established the new kingdom, if that was the great and vengeful day of the Lord, as he stopped when he read Isaiah, he stopped before he got there. But if he'd have kept going, and if that was it, we would all be without hope in this world. It would be hopeless for us. So thank God he doesn't do it the way we want done. Some of the greatest sins, just like these guys, is when God didn't do things the way we want. And we look around and shake our fist at God. Why aren't you doing it the way I want? Because he's God. Because he's God, and he's going to do it the way he wants to do it. But regardless of that, we, like Jesus, need to pray for those who are using us, who spitefully use us, who are maybe arrayed against us. They may even be arrayed against God. God is big enough to seek his own vengeance. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in a God that's actually big enough to take care of his own problems? Because if he's not capable of taking care of his own problems, what gives you any hope that he's going to take care of anything you have going on? You need to be able to trust him. He can handle it himself. He doesn't need you to go around and shake your fists in people's face and tell them how wrong they are. What he needs you to do is show his love. It's not a love that accepts everything. We talked about that last week. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that true love, that godly love, the title of love God is talking about, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. So it's a love based in truth and based in righteousness. But it's not Scott's righteousness or your righteousness. It's God's righteousness. And God will fix people when and how he decides to do it. It's not up to us. Our job is to simply say, God loves you. He loves you. He loves you and came and died on a cross for you. That's why it tells us that he came as Savior into the world. Jesus is our Savior, it tells us in verse 14. Why did we need a Savior? If God loves us so much and God's all-powerful, why do we need a Savior? If like the all-powerful God loves me so much, I don't need a Savior. I'm loved by the Almighty. Clearly, he's going to like look over any little issues I may have had going through life. He'll just overlook those because, after all, he loves me. And see, that, I don't understand. That's the problem with when we say those things, because that's how the world has approached God's love. I remember as a child, I had the idea that there was, I really didn't know a lot about church. I didn't know a lot about religion as a young person, you know, 10, 11, 12. I'd been to church and I thought there was either two versions of church. There was the guy in the suit banging on there telling you were all going to hell because everything you do is wrong and everything you think is wrong. That didn't seem like anybody I wanted to hang out with. But then being a child growing up in the 70s, there was also the group, you know, with the long hair, like, man, God loves you, man. It's all good. I'm like, well, that doesn't make any sense either, because I'm not always good and God can't love everything I do, so that doesn't make any sense. It wasn't until I was in my late teens in high school and came here that I found out that they're both kind of right and they're both kind of wrong. Yeah, he does love us. He does love us, but everything we do and everything we think is wrong. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We're all sinners. So the guy in the suit telling us everything you think and everything you do is wrong, he's right. But the love guy is also right, because God loved you so much that he's like, I can't leave him like this. I love him too much to leave him like that. I can't leave him in their sin. I can't leave him wallowing in the filth that they've made of their lives. I have to do something about it. But I'm God and I'm holy, I'm righteous. They can't come to me. They can't even approach me. I can't go down to them and fix it unless I lay aside my deity and put on humanity and then go walk among them and live a life like each and every one of them, and then pay the price for the sin. Not commit any sins myself, be perfect, but then allow myself to be killed for sin. In fact, the Bible tells us that he who knew no sin became sin itself for us. God was punishing sin itself on the cross. Not Jesus in place of us. He's punishing sin. Jesus became sin. Everything you've done, everything you've thought, everything you haven't done that you're supposed to do, all those things Jesus became on the cross so God could punish them, so that you don't have to be punished. And now you have access to God by accepting that sacrifice, by accepting that loving gift that he gave you, rather than approaching God on the fact that, but he loves me and, you know, I'm basically not as bad as that guy. Well, we're always going to point to Hitler. Everybody's hoping Hitler's in line behind him. I'm not as bad as him. You got to let me in. No. You have to be as good as Jesus or you don't get in. That's the bar. And so you can either show up and say, here's the righteousness I have done, which I'll give away the end. The Bible tells you that's all filthy rags that you've done. Or you can simply say, show up going, I'm here pleading the blood of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that's the only reason I can come in. There's nothing I've done. There's nothing in me. I have done no works of righteousness worthy of being in your presence. We don't even deserve to be in his presence to have judgment declared against us. So this is why we need a Savior, to save us from our sin, but to empower us to overcome sin, to overcome that sin nature, and then extend that hand to other people who desperately need it. Every person you come across in your daily life, every person who you come across a comment of theirs on Facebook, every person you see at work, at school, all those people, Jesus died for them. And in doing so, he has died for you. And if you've accepted him, he has given you the power, the ability to do away with the old man, the old nature. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 reads, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. See, true righteousness and true holiness comes from putting on the new man, not from fixing up the old man, not by learning some rules, reciting some scriptures, and coming to church. It's not doing those things. It's putting off the old man. It's crucifying the old man and his deceitful lust and putting on the new man, allowing Holy Spirit living in you to make you born again, make you a new creature, new creature. A new creation. I made a new word. I combined both of those. A new creation. If the old man was good enough, if loving the old man was enough, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. There'd be no need for him. There'd be nothing to put off if the love of God was enough. So going on, it tells us that now that we know him, now that we have him living in us, now that we have put off the old man and we're putting on the new man, and it's a process. That's what sanctification is. That's what, come to discipleship course. We talk about that all the time in Bible study. It's a process. It's not a one-time, born again, it can be a one-time event, but sanctification, that's a lifelong process that we go through. But as we do so, one of the tests of knowing God and knowing who he is we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what it's telling us here, that anyone that confesses Jesus is the Son of God is born. And we talked about this already, that in this letter, one of the things that John's attacking is the heresy of the Gnostics, who say that God, that Jesus was not a physical person, that he was just spirit. But that's not so. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he, that person, abides in God. It's only by knowing who Jesus is. And this is not some acknowledgement that a guy named Jesus resided in the Galilee 2,000 years ago, and he has some good ideas about how people should relate to one another. And it's more than that. It's more than that. It's not realizing... It is realizing that he lived in a human body that was, it was indeed killed, but he allowed it to be. In fact, if you want to get right down to it, Jesus wasn't killed. He gave up his life. He said it in the Bible. He tells him in John, no one takes my life from me. No one takes it from me. I lay it down because if I lay it down, I have the ability to pick it up again. God has given me that power. So nobody killed Jesus. The argument who killed Jesus is nobody. He laid down his life. He dismissed his spirit on the cross. So you cannot deny that fact that he was human, that his human body ceased to function, that he was an actual human being that lived, but he was also God in the flesh. He was born miraculously of a virgin, that he died but was resurrected. He resurrected himself. He walked out of the grave after 3 days. He performed miracles. These are facts to prove the divine, virgin-born person, divinity of Jesus, fully God, fully human. So you need to understand those facts. He can't simply be, as the Gnostics were, think of him as just some spiritual being that an idea, some nebulous concept without form that we can just believe in, and that's enough. He also cannot be some great philosopher along the line of a Gandhi that just had this great idea about peaceful coexistence. He can't be that either. He must be fully God and fully human. You must believe that, because how else can you love him? You can't truly love Jesus if you don't truly believe in Jesus. You can be in love with the idea of Jesus that you may have created. You may be in love with the Jesus that your church or your religion created. But are you in love with the Jesus the Bible says came to earth? Are you in love with the Jesus the Bible says lived a sinless life? Are you in love with the Jesus that died on a cross to take away the penalty of your sin and my sin, that he became sin for us? And in so doing, gave us the righteousness of God. Are you in love with the Jesus that walked out of that grave 3 days later? Are you in love with the Jesus that ascended into heaven and that one day is coming back? Is that the Jesus you're in love with? See, because you need to know these things about him in order to love him. And we can sing the songs, and the songs are pretty, and they're beautiful, and they well up emotions, and people who can speak much better than me can whip your emotions and have an emotional response to who Jesus is. But if you don't know him, you won't really love him. So you can't know somebody that you don't love and you don't believe in. This is why Jesus told them, if you love me, if you go beyond a mere belief in this knowledge of him, but if you love me, in John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Does Holy Spirit reside in you? Does God reside in you? The third person of the Trinity, not a watered down version of God. You know, little pocket-sized Holy Spirit that you can pull out when you need to, and then he fits away, and he doesn't really interfere with your life a whole lot until you need him to. Or does he really reside in you? Does he govern your life? Is your entire soul, spirit, body open to him? Because that's how we abide in God's love. Not the human idea of love, but God's definition of love. We know the love that God has for us. If we can abide in that, if we can abide in that love that God has for us, we'll be able to be effective in sharing that love with others, in sharing his love for them. So much so that he is willing to go to the cross for them. So should we not equally be willing to cross the road for them? To put aside our idea of how God should behave, our idea of how they should behave, and allow God to be God and show the love of God to them. I've said this before, we see people sometimes and it's like an emergency room. We don't understand how triage necessarily works, but we know some people are injured worse than others, and we don't even know how to tell who's hurt worse. And it's the same thing with people. As they come to God, we have our idea of what they need to clean up first, but God knows what needs to be taken care of first. Let God be God. You share the love of God. Do so with humility, knowing that you weren't worthy of it yourself. So stop looking for other people that are worthy, because you're never going to share. Because we aren't worthy. But He loved us. And that's what this is telling us, that He loved us enough to come, be our Savior, and to dwell in us, and in so doing, shed His love abroad in our hearts. So we can have a godly care for others. And in so doing, show God to a world that desperately needs to see Him. Let's stand. If you'd like to come forward for any reason, the altar's open. You can slip out now and do so. If you'd like to talk to me, as always, if you have any questions about this, please come get with me. I'd be happy to talk to you more. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for the love with which You loved us. A love that didn't leave us alone to try and figure this out on our own, but a love that came and was active in showing us what true love looks like. Greater love has no man that he lays his life down for his friends, You tell us, and You call us friends now because You've laid Your life down for us. Father, if there's anybody under the sound of my voice that hasn't accepted You, that hasn't become a child of Yours, I pray that You would reveal Yourself to them in a strong way, a way that's undeniable. You put that hunger in their heart. You will not let them rest until they get this settled, because there's no greater question. The only question that matters at the end of the day is, who is Jesus Christ to you? And if the answer is anything other than my only hope of salvation, my Lord and my God, if there's any other answer other than that, it's not a saving faith. So help them have that answer. Father, we thank You for all those that gave their time to be here today. We pray Your richest blessings upon them. We pray for those that are unable to be here, that You would give them hunger to join us again. And until then, that You would keep them safe. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said amen. Amen. God bless. Have a great week, everyone.